All right, thanks for being here, you guys. A couple guys missing. Trust they're okay. This, a lot of material here this morning. And so let's just jump in. He begins this day with the classic story in Scripture. There's many others you could use of David and Bathsheba. And there's so many elements to this story that are key for us. This is a guy God called a man after his own heart, which tells us right up front, I don't care who you are. I don't care how godly you think you are. I'm not sure God would call any of us a man after his own heart. And so this is a pretty spectacular person that sins. With any sin, with any speed bump we hit in life, there's a pattern to it. There's always a pattern to it. People will use the words, well, I fell into this, or you don't fall into anything. You choose to do what you choose to do. And I know that when I would deal with people who had had an affair or young people who had gotten too physically involved. And remember, you know, when you're in sin, when you're in ongoing unrepentant sin, it's difficult to know God's will because you're rejecting God's will. But whenever I dealt with someone like that, I would always walk through the details. Not the details of the sin itself, but the details of the decisions they made to get them up to the point where they made the decision to sin. And they were always many, 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 many wrong decisions, bad decisions, points at which at any point in time, they could have changed, they could have stopped, they could have gone the other direction, and they rejected that and continued to go forward with it. And so he begins by talking about temptation follows a pattern. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So right there, you've eliminated God as an excuse. Well, God brought her into my life. I mean, he knew that. He didn't have to do that. That eliminates God. But each one is tempted. So it's not God's fault. Then that strong adversative. But here's the flip side of this discussion. Each one, everyone, every single person, here's the pattern, is tempted when he is carried away, see, it's not my fault, and enticed, I couldn't help it, by his own lust. This is on you. You can't blame this on it. Well, I think he used the word cold fish. I had to replay it several times. I thought he used a different word. Cold fish. Well, I mean, you don't know my wife. Well, it's your own lust. This is on you. No one else. This is you. So it's not God. It's just three verses. Verse 2, it's you. Verse 15, when lust has conceived. So remember, we've talked about this before. Lust is not a bad thing. Every successful athlete, every successful musician has lusted after the ability to do what they do perfectly. That's what drives them to do what they do perfectly. As the deer pants for the water brooks. What's the picture there? The picture there is that animal is dying of thirst. It's lusting after water. It'll take a muddy puddle. Anything. So my soul thirsts for God. So lust is not a bad thing when it's aimed at the right thing. Lust is a bad thing when it's aimed at the wrong thing. Now throw Ecclesiastes in, and when those athletes or musicians turn that lust into an idol or a god, that's a bad thing. So there's a line in there someplace. It is a very interesting thing. I mean, you think about it, and if you can think of an exception, let me know. But most of the top level musicians and athletes that are Christians came to Christ later. So they pursued their thing probably as a god, and then later understood that while they excelled, that didn't bring them the lasting satisfaction, and so God drew them to themselves. But just a side note, an interesting thing to think about. When lust has conceived, so lust is not a bad thing, but when it's the target is wrong and it becomes an idol, then you have a choice. He kept using the word abort, which I hate the word, but it's a good word. You stop it right then. So you stop it before the conception. When lust has been conceived or acted on, it gives birth to sin. So it's following the... And where there's conception, there's going to be life, right? Now, the life may die. It may be stillborn. But where there's conception, there's life. Life begins at conception, period. And God does that in the case of a human, a person. When lust has conceived, it gives birth. So when lust is acted on, there's going to be a result. It gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, it might not bring forth physical death. Ongoing unrepentant sin could bring forth spiritual death. I suppose there could be physical death. But that's not the point there. The point there is when you choose verse 2, verse 14, to go down this path, whatever it is going to die. There's no positive out of this. Now, he asks, this is what God might use in your life to draw you to himself, etc., etc. And those things are all good. But it's always the wrong choice, and there's always consequences. One of the things that points to Scripture as such a unique book is you typically wouldn't put out the dirty laundry of your hero. But we see that men are sinful. So there's this pattern. There's always a pattern. And so when you're dealing with someone like this, or even yourself, pornography is a struggle. Well, you are taking several steps to get there. You know, no one captured you, put a person or pictures in front of you, and forced you to look. You do that. And, like we've talked about before, it's always, you'll see this in basketball often, sometimes you see it in football, the guy who starts the issue is not typically the guy that gets called on the foul, gets the foul. It's the guy who retaliates. So it's the second thing. The first look is one thing. What did Joseph do? And you know, we forget about this, but for her to do what she did, she was going to protect him, at least for a while. You know, remember this, you want to commit the perfect crime, do it by yourself. Because the moment you involve another human being in any sin, you just lowered the possibility of getting away on a human scale to 50%. I don't care who the person is. They could turn at any time for any reason, and you're hosed from a human perspective. From God's perspective, he's omniscient, right? He's omnipresent. So, the point is you're making choices. And so when you're dealing with someone like this, even yourself, you want to go back and rehearse the steps they took that were wrong and were bad and were foolish long before they got to the place where they made the decision. Why did you click on that picture again? Okay, you saw it, you passed, but you went back to it. See, now it's on you. Why did you do that? And we see that on the computer all the time, right? Whatever platform it is, whatever app it is, whatever thing it is you're looking at, something may pop up. But the issue is, are you going to click on it again? Are you going to bookmark it? And then that's on you. And so it's that second thing. Walk into the wrong place, be in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people. A long way to say temptation has a pattern, sin has a pattern, and it's as old as Satan, and we fall for it every single time. It shows that the Bible is honest about its heroes. It serves as a warning against to us against sin and presumption. And so you can actually take someone and walk them through the story of David and look at the different points, which he does in this first lesson. And then he repeatedly says, 1 Corinthians 10:12, this is David, remember, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Some of the best known, well-known preachers have made some of the stupidest decisions. Why? Because they let temptation... The temptation is an opportunity for growth. They let temptation conceive, give birth, and sin. Serves as a warning against us, against sin and presumption. It's instructive about how temptation and sin occur so that we might be able to resist and escape. It accurately portrays the ugliness and consequences of sin. You know, people, you don't hear too much about the consequences of David's sin. Yes, he's grieving, and yes, the baby dies, and But you don't hear about the fact that that was the end of the successful reign of David. Look at the mess Israel's in today. Yeah. Now, that's not all David, but he's a big player in that. Because when he sinned, everything went south. Everything went bad. And you don't hear that much talk about that. You're tempted to think, well, he sinned, okay, it was rough, but wait, he got the girl. Well, and how did that go? Look at the people that came from that relationship. You know, and then what happened to the nation of Israel? No one ever thinks about the consequences. In fact, you think just the opposite. Well, if my wife finds out, she'll kill me. No, the Bible says you're like an ox and you're headed to your own goring. That's what the Bible says. So there's the consequences. And I've mentioned this before. Very few people, if any, there are some, but if a wife forgives a husband or a husband forgives a wife, there is always that possibility that at some point in life they will see something and just for a nanosecond wonder, oh wait, it's like a kidney stone. When you've had a kidney stone, the rest of your entire life, if you ever get a twinge in your back, instantly you're pleading with God. Please, God, not, no. And so my point is, in a relationship like that, it could be 20 years later and you see her in a place or a situation or on the phone or whatever, and you'll think for a moment, oh no. And it could be innocent. But if it had never happened, you'd have never thought that. And so I always just define that trust as a very, very thin tie between two people. My wife or I have never done anything that could remotely lead to even an instant thought about, oh no. And so our first thought would be, that's insane. But for someone who's been in that, that instant thought may be, oh no. Now you may have forgiven them. But that's, you know, God has the ability to choose not to remember. He's omniscient, so you know he remembers, but he chooses not to remember. We naturally remember. Then we have to choose not to remember and then keep it there, or we'll start dwelling on that. Instructive about how temptation and sin occurs so that we may be able to resist and escape. It accurately portrays the ugliness and consequences of sin. It offers hope to the worst of sinners who repent. And then Psalm 32 and 51. The fleeting pleasure of a sexual sin is accurately described as the fleeting pleasure. It can't last. You can play that memory over a million times, but it can't last. And of course, in my notes, he mentions the fact that Hollywood does a masterful job of glamorizing those things. Mm-hmm. He asks the question, how does David's sin point us to the need for a Messiah? David was a man after God's own heart, his chosen and anointed one, the ruler and shepherd of God's people, yet not even he could live a life that would perfectly please God. Even David needed redemption by the perfect anointed ruler and shepherd that the Father would supply in his Son, Jesus Christ. So, he then mentions David falls into sin. That surprised me. Really poor word of, he jumped into sin. He chooses to sin. He did not fall suddenly. There was a harbinger to David's fall. And so he walks through the details there, and we don't need to do that. But he does he does point out some things that we tend to forget. You know, we think about his sin there, but we forget the fact that he was in sin long ago concerning women with his polygamy. We forget that. That's a question you get all the time, you know. Well, God, why does God allow polygamy? He doesn't. He allows that as he allows any sin. That's not his will. And from the very opening of Genesis, it's clear that the plan is one woman, one man. One means one. And if there's two, you're outside of God's will. You're in sin. There's consequences for that. So he was in sin long before this with his many wives.
You know, John, if I could ask real quick on that point of how the kings of old all had their harems. I mean, I know God said it will be fruitful and multiply, but he also said two shall become one. But when you have one in dozens, what I've always found difficult to explain is exactly that. You know, all the kings of old had multiple wives.
Yeah, it's called sin. It's called sin.
Yeah.
Oh, God honored them? You don't know that. What could he have done in their life if they had been holy and righteous?
Yeah.
We never think about that, you know. We do that with David. He got the girl. A baby died. Solomon, he was a pretty good son. Well, read Ecclesiastes. He went through a rough patch. You know, and then read about the rest of the sons.
Yeah.
We don't think about those things. That's called sin. It's called sin, it's sin, and it's an affront against God, it's an affront against God's plan, and they suffered great consequences that you'll never know about, because you don't know what God did in their heart and in their life, and you don't know what God took from them, because lots of that's not recorded.
And John, I think also it points out the ideas of the Word of God, because the Word of God a lot of times just reports things. It doesn't apply them one way or the other.
Right.
And it's easy to assume that that God's okay with it because he's out and out condemning. But that's why it's so necessary for the Holy Spirit to be in your life as you read Scripture, because he does the convicting.
Yeah.
When you read the account and you realize that's sin, maybe that's a sin I fall in. And he's able to convict and bring that sin forward.
Yeah, now, I've mentioned this before, and I may touch on this next Lord's Day, next Saturday. I may touch on this. We have in these chapters every possible verse from the Word of God that gives us the ability to know and understand and conquer these things. You are without excuse. For example, now in the area of temptation, there's not some mystical, psychological thing there that you need to understand to be able to deal with this stuff. If you can read English, it's all right here for you. He mentions 2 Samuel 5:13. Meanwhile, funny word. In the meantime, here's what this clown was doing. He took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Well, there's a red flag. Deuteronomy 17:17. The king shall not multiply wives for himself. Now, that's fairly easy to understand, right? Or else his heart will turn away. There's the consequence. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. What's hard about that? Well, shouldn't the king have the most money? Yeah. For himself? No. So I wonder how come Solomon got in trouble. Maybe because these two things he didn't do that are right there in the book. Did Solomon have this passage of Scripture? Yeah. Prosperity and security put David off his guard. Here's a good point. He's finally at a place of rest when this happens. He's about 50 at this time. God had blessed him richly. The scripture here, as all the way through this, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, Feed me with the portion that is the poor. Feed me with the food that is my portion. God, give me just enough. Not too much, not too little, just enough. David drifted into ingratitude and undervaluing the things of God. David was guilty of neglecting his duties as king. Some commentators question whether he should have been out at battle, but this is when they went out to battle. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. He apparently wasn't where he typically should have been. Sin follows a progression. First, sin is conceived in the heart. When evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof. Now, what we don't know is if he'd done this before or if she'd been there before, etc., etc. But our guy says he should have stayed in bed. He walks through James 1 again there. Don't try to blame God when you're tempted. Sin occurs not because of the temptation from the outside, but because within our hearts. So David sees her. All he sees is her physical appearance. That's another way to say he's filled with lust. Yeah. Now, he may or may not have known anything about her. But the point is, there's lots of beautiful women who, if you were to stay with them outside of a sexual occurrence, you couldn't be in the same room with that nag for 5 minutes. Their character, their personality.
Ward always said, that beautiful woman has a dog pile. You know, he's talking about the dog pile. You would give in to that with that beautiful woman and find out there's a dog pile. You would call her. Yeah.
I back at community, I handle a lot of the marriage stuff. And I counseled this woman who was the one-way European model. That's what she was. And I remember the first couple of times I met with her, it was, I tell you the truth, it was hard not to stare at her. I mean, she was physically stunning. She just looked like perfection. And I tell you the truth, the more I met with her, the uglier she got. Because I started seeing her heart and her soul. And I thought, what an interesting thing. Looks are so deceiving. And typically, what's that kind of person put their energy into? Not their soul. Right? They put their energy into their looks, their appearance. No, obviously that's not the case with everyone. So he sees her bathing. He's attracted by her physical. And of course, you know now today, right? You do understand that today, all those people are photoshopped in terms of pornography. They are not real people, and they're acting a part. I mean, so talk about getting sucker punched, you know. And now with the AI stuff. You know, and the whole, what's it called? Ghosting. There's a great commercial. I can't remember the commercial. So it wasn't a great commercial then, I guess. But that's the case a lot of the time. You know, all I can ever remember is that goofy gecko. I don't know what they're selling, but there's a lizard. And I always think of that boardroom. Hey, here's an idea. Let's get a lizard. And we'll use this to promote our product. But this commercial, you heard of this voice, this very seductive voice, and it goes through this, the commercial plays, and at the end, it's this overweight guy with his belly hanging out, hairy chest, ironing at an ironing board, and it's a man, you know? And it's just, it's such a twist that it laughed. But that's what this stuff does. It deceives you. And so he's filled with lust. And it points out in Samuel, she was very beautiful in appearance. But he points out, rightfully so, the same word used of her is used of David. So these are two really good-looking people. Temptation often enters through the eye gate he talked about. All he sees is her physical appearance. David then moves from looking. I mean, so right there. What are you doing on the roof? You're supposed to be in bed. Aren't you the guy that said, I meditate in the Lord in the night watches? Is that what you were doing up there? So you see the wrong choices, right? Up in the roof, sees her. What's his model? Joseph, you run. You call it negative, call it pessimistic. I don't care what you call it. I live my life. I knew as a little kid, your name is Zimmer, you will get caught. Your name is Zimmer, you will be exposed. And so I've lived my life knowing you'll get caught. You will get caught. And then you become a pastor, and you know that Satan uses people to try and take you down. Because he doesn't want people who teach the word. He doesn't want people who strive to live for him. And so it talks about being in a battle. We are in a spiritual battle. Satan is looking to take you down. And so I'm highly competitive, so that helps me. You know, that helps as a warning sign. Okay, this is a potential. This girl is a potential enemy. Now, I can't approach everyone negative, but I can approach everyone with discernment. And that's how you have to think. He runs around like a lion looking to eat you up. Satan does. And so you have that understanding and that mentality. Oh, I see. This is a trap. You're not going to get me. I'm not going here. You're not sucking me into this. And in my case, I have to move away from an appearance of evil. You are typically not ever going to see me driving down the road with another woman in the front seat. You're just not. Because I don't need the rumor to start.
And now, John, with the cell phone.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
Young women who will tempt men and film it.
Yep.
And then post it all over.
Oh, yeah.
He moves from looking to entertaining lustful thoughts as he inquires about the bathing woman. I mean, think of the sin here. He's got to go and check this out. He's not going himself, so now he involves someone else, right? The answer David received should have stopped him in his tracks. He's told who it is. She's married. She's the daughter of one of his most faithful soldiers, and she's the wife of one of his most faithful soldiers and friends. What should have happened is that guy should have come and killed David, Uriah. Sinful desire in the heart ultimately results in the tragic act of a sin. Hey, Z. David sends for Bathsheba, thus involving others in his crime. He takes her. Piper does a whole deal. Have any of you seen Piper's deal on this? Piper believes that those words, he takes her, is rape. You never thought of that, did you? You saw of it as consensual? If it was consensual, she was in sin. But Piper sees it as rape. And his argument is not necessarily weak. He takes her. It wasn't his.
I don't think David I don't think David understood the term no, because he had multiple concubines. He was a king.
Well, yes, yes, and yet he understood the word no enough for God to say, "This is a man after my own heart." Yeah. So there was definitely a pattern of saying no. The description of David's sin with Bathsheba is succinct. And he lay with her. Details of the action are not important. I said details up to the action are important. I want to confront that person with the bad steps he has taken all along the way to get there. I don't want to know about the details, but I want to know about the steps he took to get there. Afterwards, she went home. It's important. He says this is a one-night stand. Shouldn't she have refused David's advances? Yes, absolutely. He does talk about her hypocrisy. Finally, sin brings forth death, deadly consequences. It's seen as a tragedy in Scripture. His attempts to cover up his guilt will only compound his sin. We don't think much about this, but Nathan put his head on the line, right? He could have been killed for that. And why? It'd have been a little tough for David to cover up that murder. It was easier to cover up Uriah's, but think of how depraved you have to be to send your friend into a position and then order the army to draw back so he's by himself to be slaughtered by the enemy. For a girl? For a sin? To try to cover up his sin? And just think about the Psalms, too many Psalms where he talks about God knowing and seeing. And David's sin will affect him and many others for the rest of his life. Galatians, do not be deceived. Don't be stupid. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And then, the sexual sin is not merely a private matter which involves only two people. That's a very good point. Well, who does pornography hurt? Well, let's start with, like, God. How about we start there? So there's now two. It hurts you. Why? Because you're putting stupid thoughts in your head that at some point you may want to act on. And so, first of all, it hurts God. If you claim to be a Christian, you're mocking the Son's death, who died in your place on the cross to pay for this thing. So how about it hurts God, it hurts Jesus, it hurts the Holy Spirit, it hurts your wife, it hurts your children, it hurts your associates. And he points out, what are some of the examples of ways that temptation can enter through the eye gate? The temptation process often begins when we see something that stirs up our desires. This can take many forms and applies to all different kinds of temptations. It could be a shopaholic, the glutton, the covetous, gazing on a new thing belonging to his neighbor. So how do we avoid? Be on your guard. This is what I talked about earlier. Satan's looking to take you down. Don't be a fool. He is looking to take you down. Don't think that it can't happen to you. Guard your heart. It's always a heart issue. Always a heart issue. It's not a marriage issue. It's not a marriage issue. That's a deception. It's not a marriage issue. It's a heart issue. It's you, your heart, and God. It's always a heart issue. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Wouldn't diligence be enough? Wouldn't that make the point? Diligently watch over your heart with all diligence. What's that mean? Extra diligence. How can you be extra diligent? Well, that's what it says. Well, here's why. For from it flow the springs of life. And you could all, what's the implication? Also, the springs of death. Guard your eyes. Computer age, television age. You don't have to pay for this stuff anymore. So you protect yourself.
Well, it's the small things, right? I mean,
Yes.
I mean, a cheeseburger.
Yeah.
Something silly where it seems inconsequential.
You could have used another example.
Well, sure. But I mean, as far as food or anything else, I mean, it's always something that you don't expect that's going to sneak up on you and get you.
So you guard your eyes, you protect your thoughts, because this is the progression. Whatever is true, honorable, right, whatever is pure. Philippians 8, 4, 8, and 9. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, whatever is lovely, good. If there's any excellence, and there is, if there's anything worthy of praise, and there is, dwell on these things. Do you understand if you just took that one verse, that would eliminate 99.9% of the sin in your life? You realize that? Just one verse. Here, and I got 40 pages of verses here. Protect your thoughts. Neglect of the small things can lead to the big fall. Dallas is exactly right. It's 100, perhaps 1,000, he said, tiny, teeny little steps that you think are innocent.
I notice on YouTube now, you can watch a John MacArthur sermon, and for the commercials, they'll put porn up in the middle of those sermons.
Is that right?
Yeah. It's shocking.
Don't think that you can toy with sin without experiencing the consequences. Sinful desire, indulged will, produce sinful acts. And then don't be a stumbling block to others. Nurture your own relationship with the Lord. Don't let your love for the Lord grow cold. If you're walking closely with God, you will not be vulnerable to sin. So those are questions you're asking. Tell me about your prayer life during this time you're making these pitiful decisions. Or your time in the Word. Well, I was busy and I didn't really have the time. Well, you had the time to eat because you knew you might die. You filled your car with gas because you knew it could run out of... Well, why would you choose to neglect that? That's what protects you from these things. Remember who you are. That's a really important point. The difference between the pagan and the Christian is they do not have the ability not to sin. Ultimately, they will sin. We have the ability not to sin. They don't have the ability. We do have the ability. And remember, we have the Holy Spirit convicting us. He's convicting us. Did you know what you were doing was wrong? What's always the answer? Yes, yes, I did. Well, your foot's turning blue. It's swollen. You can't get a sock on it. Did you think you might see a doctor? Well, of course you would, you know. But your soul is starting to rot. You don't turn the right direction. Pray he'll keep you from temptation. Stay busy fulfilling God's calling on your life. Stay busy doing what God's called you to do. You are especially vulnerable to temptation when you are negligent of your duties. The slothful guy will always get in trouble. So you stay busy doing stuff. Stay busy in your vocation, in your family, in your church. Guard your marriage. Even if you have started to give in to temptation, abort the sin before it's too late. He gives all these examples of Joseph. And at every stage, David could have chosen to turn from his sin, take radical action to kill your sin before it kills you. Seek accountability. Accountability is only beneficial to the degree that you will be accountable. I have people in my life who I've told, I don't care what time of the day it is, you have my attention 24 hours a day. If it's 3 a.m. and you're tempted and you're struggling, you call me. And if I don't answer, call me back a second time, I'll answer the second call. You know, you call me and I will help you. But you have to take the step to be accountable. Accountability, frankly, is useless unless you're willing to be accountable. The longer you wait, the worse the consequences will become. God offers hope and grace to fallen sinners. David was not able to do what God had called him to do. Talks about forgiveness there. Okay, jump into the next lesson. Start on letter C. Addictions are not diseases. Addictions are not diseases. Now, a couple things here. Number one, if the Bible says it comes from your heart and you are responsible, right? If that's what God says, then what is the world under Satan's control right now going to say? It's not your responsibility. So here's a clue. This is called a tip. When someone tells you that you have a disease and it cannot be tested by blood or brain scans, you can know it's not a disease. Leukemia is a disease. You see it in the blood. Alcoholism is not a disease. I often say it's an elbow disease. You can't stop that elbow from doing this. Now, having said that, and I've said this before, having said that, certain physical makeups, you could throw temperament into that, but certain physical makeups make certain DNA or certain physical makeups make some people more prone to what technically would be an allergy that some have and some don't have. Question. Why can some people not stop drugs or not stop alcohol and it destroys their life, but they keep drinking or they keep taking the drugs? And others, hey, I woke up one day, and I'm talking pagans. We're just talking pagans now. You hear the rock star say, hey, I woke up one day, and I discovered not only do I look stupid and act stupid, this is pretty much destroying my life, and so I've not had another drink since then. Well, wait. You didn't have the Holy Spirit helping you. How'd you do that? Well, their body, their DNA, their physical makeup is different. Some people are prone to that. That doesn't make it a disease. What that makes it is, you got to stay away from that. I have a good friend I'm endeavoring to help right now, who pretty much has lost everything in this world. Everything. He was in a church that promoted drinking. They saw it as a good thing. It's a blessing. Doesn't the Bible say it's a blessing? It's a good thing. Well, guess what? For him, the one glass of wine turned him into an alcoholic. Now, when I say that, you should know by now what I mean by that. That is something he could not handle. Others could handle it. Don't talk about drinking with my wife. I mean, she will physically harm you. I mean, she has a brother she loved dearly, looked up to her entire life, the best looking guy in the high school, the best athlete in the high school. He just had a beer. How bad could beer be? Well, apparently bad enough that at the end of his life, he had no legs, was rolling around in a wheelchair on the street, eating out of garbage cans. The beer. Make it light beer. How bad could it be? Well, some people can't handle that. Some can. God won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Well, I can't help myself. That's not what the Bible says. It says you can't help yourself, but you have the resources to be able to help yourself. Christ has set you free from the slavery of sin. In other words, you can't say, I can't stop myself, or I have to do this. You just can't say that. You're responsible to fight sin. All scripture. Temptation needs to be dealt with radically. Why is Jesus saying such crazy things? If your eye makes you stumble, tear it out of your head and throw it from you. Why is he saying that? Because he understands the consequences of sin. You have to take radical steps. I've told wives, simple. He brings alcohol into the house, you find it, you pour it down the toilet. If pornography is a problem on his computer, fill the tub with water and drop his laptop into it. And if he gets dangerous or physical, call the police, turn him in. Dump coffee on that thing. You know, take steps to deal with his sin. Temptation needs to be dealt with radically. You need to see that God is more desirable. Well, that's not what they're going to see. And then this is the whole Ecclesiastes thing. These are all false idols. They're all false broken cisterns.
Yeah.
Temptation never will completely satisfy. It never does. These people are always broken. You've got the example of Joseph. He asks, what's the difference for an unbeliever and a believer who are confronted with temptation? Unbelievers are slaves to sin. Believers have been set free from the power of sin and therefore are able in Christ through the power of the Spirit to resist temptation. That's what I said a minute ago. They have to sin. We don't have to sin. We have no excuse. Idolatry and temptation, you understand the connection there. So, substance abuse is a growing problem in our country, in the world. Then he mentions this about drinking. What does the Bible say about drinking? There is a legitimate use for wine. There is. But, now this is an interesting deal here. The Bible's clear about this. So you don't want to be legalistic on it. But there's a caveat here I'll get to in a second. If I'm in a restaurant, I like root beer. Root beer, not to be confused with any kind of a beer. I don't know why that has a name, but that's the name it has. And typically, I don't order it. In fact, I rarely ever drink it because I don't want someone to look at that and make an assumption about me. I learned long ago, if I order a root beer and they bring it to the table, they'll bring it in a bottle. They don't bring it in the glass. And so I'll pour it into a bottle and tell them, take the bottle away. Because I don't want someone to see that. Am I free to have a drink in a restaurant? Yes. But guess what? It is not worth the grief to me. I don't want the meeting at 2 o'clock with Pastor, I saw you drinking. No, you didn't. So I don't even want that. You're not going to, you know, Christmas time with all the sparkling cider stuff. It's not worth it to me. You know, I don't want the neighbor hearing me dropping all those bottles into my trash can. I just don't need the grief. Now again, you're free to do this, but you better know your limitations. And there's a caveat here. While the alcohol content of wine in biblical times was less than modern liquor, that's an important point right there. That's a really important point. And my friendly church that promotes drinking, they mock that. Well, that's just the fact. That's the fact. Pagan historians have documented that fact. What they had, you couldn't drink the water, you know, so they drank wine. But the alcohol content is totally different. I thought it was interesting. I didn't know this. He talked about Welch developing grape juice for communion. That was interesting. I didn't know that. I wish he'd have come up with some crackers to eat at communion. Which reminds me, that's a no on those gluten wafer things. The more I think about that. Now here's the question. Drunkenness is sinful. So the Bible gives us permission. We're free, but drunkenness is sinful and foolish. Here's my question. How do you know when you're drunk? You know how you know when you're drunk?
You're drunk.
By getting drunk. So to figure out my limits, I'm going to sin.
And then not do that again.
So you just want to think about that. And again, I'll say it again. There's some people just can't handle it. They cannot handle it. Their body cannot handle it for whatever reason. And so they have to stay away from it. One drink they can't handle. That's the trigger that sends them down the path. And they don't need that temptation.
My entire family are alcoholics. Yeah. Now, even before being saved, that was a choice of mine because I knew.
Yeah.
Me and my brother, I'm good. He had a drink in college. He started ripping stuff off the wall, got kicked out of college. Like, it.
Yeah.
One drink I know will. That's just a choice. Even, praise the Lord, even as a pagan.
Well, and we've told our kids, look, I'm fat. Your mom's fat. We're all fat. That tells you that we have a little bit of an addictive nature. So stay away from stuff that will compound that. And then he talks through the ramifications. First of all, you hurt yourself. What's the first thing you think? Well, this won't hurt me. You lose control of yourself. When I was in high school, I was invited to a party. I'll never forget this. I walked in. It was pitch dark except for the lava lamps. Remember the lava lamps?
Oh, yeah.
Most of you old timers. There were these things, Bryson, called lava lamps.
Yes.
And
back in the day.
I could smell. By the way, see, I got to be careful here. We're out of time. Did you notice this week the girl stabbed her boyfriend 108 or 118 times, I don't know, stabbed him 108 times, killed him. The police came, she tried to cut her throat. She got off with probation because it was a marijuana-induced psychosis or whatever the designation was. So now wait, let me think this through. We've legalized marijuana. So I guess marijuana can free you up from killing the person that, these are boyfriend, girlfriend. So they're like, must be something bad with marijuana. Must be. We let that stuff go. You lose control of yourself. So I'm high school. I'm invited to this party. I walk into this party. It's pitch black with the lava lamps going and the stuff with the glitter ball shining on the ceiling, you know. And Enigata de Vida. You old timers remember that?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And I surveyed the scene and I heard people gagging. I saw people in the bathroom thrown up before they could get to the toilet. And I thought to myself, whatever these people are doing, I do not ever want to do, so that I do not wind up looking as stupid as these people wind up. And I never had a problem since then. Because the one thing I don't want to be is out of control. So he talks through the ramification. You'll hurt yourself. You'll hurt physically. The ramifications of alcoholism and the liver and all of that stuff. It's all documented. Financially, destitution. It makes you more prone to indulge in other sins. Fighting sexual immorality. You know all this. You hurt others. You don't want to drink too much, hit someone in your car. You just, why could that possibly be worth it? And if you're tipsy, you don't have the ability to discern whether you can drive or not. You don't have that ability. And the thing that's so funny is they have the technology to shut your car off if you get in and you're drunk. But the alcohol industry would be very upset with that. So they don't mind if their daughter gets killed from a drunk driver because they're making money off of it. That's how messed up our world is. Ultimately, you're sinning against your creator and master. Why do people abuse intoxicating substances? It's a problem of the heart. They want to escape the pain or the loss. I just miss so-and-so so much. Well, you're drunk, aren't you? Yes. How'd you get the alcohol? Well, I stopped. Okay, that was mistake number one. I went to the aisle. Mistake number two. I picked up. Mistake number three. I went to the thing. I paid for it. Mistake number four. I drove home with it. Could have been stopped. Were you drinking on the way home? Yes. Mistake number five. Let's just count the mistakes. Proverbs, do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Treacherous, reckless, conceited lovers of pleasure. This is the aspects of this. Ultimately, number three, the love of pleasure is idolatry, seeking in substance the satisfactions which can only be found in the Lord. This is an idolatry issue. The same application can be made to people who seek satisfaction in food and material things, gluttony, greed, etc. Then he talks about AA. And he's clear about this. Don't miss this. The recovery movement, the 12-step, is unscientific and unbiblical. There's that article on that from that doctor that you could find. The model of addiction is not supported by medical research. The Bible teaches that substance abuse is sin. It's an excess. Anything done in excess is sin. The Bible teaches that substance abuse is sin. The moral model is redemption. While it's true that we're all born sinful and that some may be more tempted by sin, by some sins than others, we're responsible for rebelling against God's law. People become addicted to something by making sinful choices. There's no denying that some people's bodies respond to things differently. I mean, the entire tobacco industry, they finally dragged into court by saying they put into those cigarettes addictive properties that caused a body, and I would maintain it's an allergic issue, but it caused a body to respond to that nicotine in such a way that you had to have another one. You smell like a trash can. So, God has prevented me from saying it, but so many times I've wanted to say to some pretty woman smoking a cigarette, so which breast are you going to cut off? Right? Because, I mean, that's almost the natural why? But there's some people who smoke their entire life, never a trace of cancer. But that's not the case with most people. You know? Why? How much enjoyment does this bring you to know that they are going to remove your breast? Well, you can't even answer that question. But that's how strong that addictive stuff is. And believers, go ahead. What?
Coca-Cola used to put cocaine into their drink to get everybody addicted to it.
Well, you'd have to, as nasty tasting as that stuff is. Dr. Pepper is medicinal. See, that's... AA is a counterfeit religion. Is it worthwhile to have Christian 12-step programs? You got to think through that stuff. This is like yoga. You better be pretty certain that when you're meditating on Jesus Christ. But that's not what they're pushing you to do. It's the same thing with the 12-step thing. Those steps are practical. Remember, a pagan can diagnose a problem, but they can't diagnose the true problem or give you remedies for the solution.
Yeah. Well, I have a friend that's been on AA for 25 years, still carries the book with him. And it's another form of adult.
Yeah.
Yes.
He talks about... Well, what are the biblical steps for recovery? Put off sin. Put off sin. Do not get drunk with wine. So then, this is simple. For example, drugs or alcohol. They are taking several steps to get the alcohol that causes them the problem. They have to stop, like Joseph, flee from that before they take the steps to do that.
I've had three brothers die, and you see the pattern of their life, and it's drugs and alcohol. And this started when they were teenagers. Yeah. And you just see one after the other continue to do it and do it, and they don't realize.
Yeah, for the person who believes that they're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit that you're fighting against every step of the way. So you have to put off the steps you take to get the stuff that you are addicted to. You got to put that stuff up. You can't say, I couldn't stop myself from going to the store. You can't say that. Did you grow up in a family that drank? No. But I've always believed that Christians were free to have a glass of wine. So you didn't grow up in a family like that. Why did you start doing that in your own family? Well, because the church encouraged it. They would have parties where we would make wine. How's that worked for you? Well, I've lost my children, I've lost my job, and I've lost my wife. Oh, and I lost my home. Well, that was worth it, huh? How good could that taste? That's worth that. Put off. It's repent, he says. There's no excuses. It's confessing idolatry. You're a new creature in Christ. You're no longer a slave to sin. Don't tell me you have to do this. That's a lie. It's a lie of Satan. Put off, put on. That's the biblical principle there. Be controlled by the Spirit instead of the substances. Let me talk through this biblical discipline. So you go to someone, you see someone struggling with this. You go to them, and he gives these steps here, these levels he calls them. There's personal confrontation. You go to them, and the goal is always to win them, right? The goal is always to win them. It's not to get them in trouble. It's not to get them kicked out of the church. The goal is to win them. I see you're struggling with this. I want to come alongside of you and help you. My goal is to win you. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. You go to them. Most people won't do that. Well, who am I to tell? Well, good. When he runs into a tree, you can comfort his wife. And when she asks you, did you know he was drinking? Oh, what are you going to do, lie? Yes, I did, but hey, I didn't want to hurt his feelings. You go to your brother, you show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, what's that mean? If he agrees that what he's doing is sin, you've won your brother. Okay? Next level, two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, let me explain this. You don't slander the guy and pile up the evidence against him with the two or three witnesses. You bring the two or three witnesses, you present your side of the story, they present their side of the story, and the two or three witnesses could say, well, John, I don't agree with you on this. Or they could say, you know, what John is saying is right. Here's what the Bible says. Okay? Two or three witnesses. If he listens, you've won him. The next level. Tell it to the church. Now, here's what's, you know, we had a church split here at Grace. And their approach to church discipline was to tell it to the church. How they did that was they held private meetings in homes where they invited everyone, got extra chairs, and then slandered me and our elder board.
Yep.
What's your excuse? Well, it says tell it to the church. Well, if every time some guy had a problem with something and called public meetings and told it to the church, would there be another church on the face of the planet? No. Who's to tell it to the church? The leadership, the elders. Well, what if they're bad? Well, they don't care about answering to you. They have to answer to God. That's a far bigger concern. So, leaders tell it to the church, and then level five is excommunication. In other words, you put them out of the church. I write a letter that says, we've done this, you've refused to listen, we're going to remove you from the protective umbrella of God's grace and hand you over to Satan. Our goal and our desire and our prayer is that you will confess and repent of your sin and come back and be restored. Now, if they are saved, here's the thinking. If they are saved, the Holy Spirit will convict them and grieve them to the point that they will confess, they will repent, they'll come back, they'll want to be restored. I've seen that only a couple of times. If they're not saved, they will run. And typically, if they're smart, they won't slander you because they won't want to draw the attention to themselves. But typically, they'll just run and go join another church. And because pastors don't confer with one another, you never know who's coming into your church. But that's the biblical idea there. And that's why it says where two or three are gathered, it's the two or three witnesses. And the idea is this confirms what God's word says about such a thing. But even if they go and join some other church and become a pastor there, as happened here, guess what? God's not mocked. God is not mocked, and he'll clean it up in the end. We may have to wait till eternity, but he'll clean it up. If there's repentance, there's restoration. Then, a very important point, does the biblical method always work? No. No. That doesn't matter. We don't do what we do for success. We do what we do to be faithful. It's what we were told to do. Okay? Concluding applications. Make wise personal choices with alcoholic beverages. Don't abuse your liberty. Don't be enslaved to appetites. Be self-controlled. If your conscience isn't clear, it's better to abstain. Don't put yourself into situations in which you might be tempted to misuse alcohol. You know, lots of guys in athletics, you know, after the game go out for a couple drinks. Well, if you're strong enough, I mean, I played with pagans all the way up into my 30s. You know, John, we're going out for some drinks. You want to come? I could. I made it clear. It was clear I was drinking water, you know. And only a couple times did someone say, hey, taste this. Nope. Why? Your religion? Nope. Religion has nothing to do with it. I don't want it. Why don't you want it? Because I don't want it. Simple as that. Evil companions. God will use your best friend to take you down. So don't put yourself in that position. Don't ever assume it can't happen to you. Don't abuse your liberty by causing a weaker brother to stumble. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And then he says it is always an issue of the heart. It is always an issue of the heart. Whatever you do that puts you in a position where you could be out of control is sin. He talked about data gathering. That's important. That temptation log, the benefit of that is they're putting down, they're making a physical action to talk about what happened at that point in time. And it's better to take that proactive action than it is to drive to the store. So when you're writing down, I drove to the store. Oops, that was wrong. That's not good. Pattern, family. Then he mentions, be busy serving God and others. You know what? All of this stuff typically happens when you're doing it by yourself. You know, even with your, when you're with others, you look. Sarah, every year she works with a bunch of pagans. Every year they have a Christmas party and they always end up drinking and they always have designated drivers, you know. And this year they had a wife come who they'd never met before. They love the guy. He's a great guy. But the wife came to the party this year and she came plastered. And so the whole time she's hanging all over her husband's boss, drunk as a skunk. Could barely stand. They had to help her. They had to help her to the car. She didn't drive, but they had to help her to the car. And she said, you know, I love this guy. He's a great guy. We love working with him. I mean, if he ever left, I'd probably want to go with him because he's just such a great friend and a good guy. And she said, I can't look at him now without, the first thing I think, I picture his wife being stupid. You know? Just so out of control. Be busy serving God. If you're involved in other stuff, that'll help keep you from some of these things. Okay? He does make an important point. When does a counselor's advice cross the line into legalism? You can't be legalistic about this thing, but you're trying to help them. There's some great books there, some great audios. Who is the Christian blogger? The well-known one, he blogged some shepherds' conferences.
Challies.
Challies has a great thing on pornography. It's
Tim,
a
Tim Challies.
Tim Challies has a great thing on pornography. It's a, I think it's a deal that you can download, a booklet. It's a little booklet, I think. Okay? Any questions on any of this? I'm sorry we went so far over. Any questions on this? Remember, this 50% off on these ICL classes ends at the end of January. So if you're interested in that, you can pick those up. Any questions on this stuff?
I had a comment on that. We just talked about AA program, to deny that it, he said this, something like this, he said, to deny it is a sin, you're forfeiting forgiveness. I think that was kind of a interesting.
To deny?
To deny that it's a sin, like whatever it is.
Yes. Yes. Well, but to refuse to, that's what confession is. It's to agree with God about the sin. So if you refuse to confess, you can't turn from what you refuse to confess. And so if you refuse to confess that it's sin, there's no need for forgiveness.
Yeah.
But the problem is, if we go on sinning repeatedly, there's no sacrifice for that sin. Right?
Just to pick up on something Gary had mentioned, just our IT guys can confirm it, but all it takes is one. Google is watching. They know your algorithm. They know your background. They know your shopping pattern. One click on the wrong video will set your algorithm towards. So just in terms of the temptation piece, you know, there is a button to say, do not show me, do not like. You want to do that to get that out of the algorithm, because it just takes, guys, one video can set your, everything then coming to you will fit your demographic. They know your age. They know you're a man. I mean, it's for Satan, it's masterful in terms of just pumping that stuff in front of you.
Yeah.
And it doesn't take anything but a click to set that path. So just be cautious on that.
I can't remember what it is, but over Christmas we were talking about some goofy thing to buy that, you know, something like sandals or something like that. All of a sudden I'm inundated with ad, you know. Never did I search for sandal, whatever it was, I can't remember. But I'm inundated with these ads done. I'm thinking, you know, somebody's listening in here. Anyway, understand this. Alcoholism in the church is a big deal now. Hopefully not in this church, but in the church. And often you never know. Till some guy has a traffic accident or some marriage has fallen apart. It's a big deal in the church, and that's tragic. The young, restless reformers, you know, a couple of them will have that anchor tied around their neck and thrown into the deepest part of the ocean because they caused a lot of people to stumble. Okay? And remember, cause someone to stumble literally means to entrap them. Okay? Well, you made me stumble. No, sorry. You looked at something, you rationalized it, and you made the choice. That's on you. But you beg some guy to do, you know, smoke something with you, or now you're taking it a step beyond there. They're responsible. Don't misunderstand that. But you're responsible as well. Anything else? I know we're way over. Thanks. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that we would be diligent to apply this truth in our life. And perhaps you would use this for us to be able to walk someone else through this that's struggling with this. Verse by verse, carefully, prayerfully thinking through these issues for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay. Thanks, guys.